Turn in your Bibles to Philemon. Our text this evening is verses 8 through 16. Remember, there are no chapters in Philemon. It's just one chapter. I'm going to read, however, beginning in verse 1, just to remind us of the context. It's a brief enough letter. Next week, we'll read the entire thing before the sermon, and it will still be shorter than the reading from 1 Samuel this evening. And so we'll get the whole thing in one sitting. Remember, it's a letter written by Paul, addressed primarily to Philemon, who appears, at the very least, he hosts a congregation in his home in Colossae. It's possible that as such, he's also one of the elders in the church in Colossae, though that's not explicit. Paul addresses his letter to Philemon, to those in his household, and the church that gathers there in the household. He's writing on behalf of a slave that belongs to Philemon who has escaped, and in escaping found his way to Rome, met Paul, heard the gospel, and believed. And this evening, we're going to come to really the heart of the matter as Paul as last week we looked at the sort of the introductory material in the text, and Paul gets to his request in tonight's verses. And as he does, Paul's request is almost difficult to tease out. He says, "I appeal," but the specific appeal is very indirect. What is crystal clear, though, is that the basis of Paul's appeal is the transformation that's taken place in Onesimus. Onesimus is not the same man that left Philemon. And as such, their relationship is no longer the same, Onesimus and Philemon. Paul and Onesimus now have a relationship with one another. And Paul is going to appeal to his relationship with Philemon in order to appeal for Onesimus. Everything about these verses tonight seems focused on these three relationships and how these relationships are transformed and improved, encouraged, and increased because of the gospel transformation that's taken place for Onesimus. And so we just have one point tonight. That point is that the gospel truly transforms us. The gospel truly transforms us. Let me pray, and we'll read verses 1 through 16 and then dive in. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you that a letter that in some respects, perhaps, its reason for being written seems so far removed from us, that this letter is full of gospel truth for your people. And so we pray this evening, Father, that we would see that and hear that truth, that we would be encouraged by it, that we would rejoice in that truth and all of the implications of that truth for how we live today. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Hear the reading of God's Word, Philemon 1 through 16. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Quickly, before we get into the main point, I just want you to see Paul's logic here. There's a great importance in mundane words, and if you'll look in verse 8, he opens his appeal with the word accordingly, and the connection here is love. Above, he says, I have derived much comfort and joy from your love, my brother. Above that, he said that he gives thanks always in his prayers because I hear of your love. And so when he says in verse 8, accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I become in my imprisonment. It's love that Paul is appealing to. Love generally at this point, but specifically as Paul continues to speak. Paul is going to remind Philemon, instruct him if he does not already understand, that the nature of the relationship between Philemon and Onesimus is now different. It stands on a far firmer foundation than it ever has before. A relationship that in the past was only defined by the master-servant relationship. That relationship, whatever it looks like going forward now, though, is itself established on the relationship that exists in Christ between these men. And Paul is going to appeal in this week's text and next week's text, he's going to appeal to Philemon on the nature of their relationship in Christ. So the relationship that Philemon and Paul have in Christ becomes a basis as well for the appeal that Paul makes to Philemon. He says, receive Onesimus as if it were me. And so we see that the gospel transforms, it changes every one of us. And we're going to get to this in a second, but it does so in objective ways, not just subjective ways, not in ways that we see potential in and hope one day will come to fruition. There are some immediate objective changes that take place in who we are in Christ. And they're foundational to our relationships. The gospel truly transforms us. And so look at some of the language that Paul uses here about Onesimus. He says in verse 10, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. That's change language. I was not his father. I became his father. He was not my child. He became my child. What is Paul talking about? What is it that transformed Onesimus from not being a child of Paul to becoming his child? It's the gospel that Paul has proclaimed and that Onesimus has believed. He says, my child. Look at verse 11. The change, the transformation that takes place with regard to his uselessness. Formerly he, Onesimus, was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and me. Formerly this, but now this, a transformation has taken place. And why? At what point? What was the nature of the change? It was the change that happened when Onesimus went from being an enemy of God to being a child of God. This is what the gospel does. Paul calls him in verse 12, my very heart. He says that you lost him for a while, but in verse 15, now you have him back forever. There's only one sense in which Philemon now has Onesimus back forever, now and forever, and that is as a brother in Christ. It's the truth about what the gospel has done in and to Onesimus that changes the nature of that relationship, once temporal, once only for this world, but now forever. He is a brother, Paul says in verse 16, in the flesh and in the Lord. Their shared union in Christ makes them brothers in the Lord, and therefore must also transform their relationship in this world. Well, the gospel, this language of transformation, it's not probably, if you've been in the church, in the faith for very long, that's probably not new language to you. But what I want to draw out of the text tonight is a slightly different aspect of that change, that transformation. We're all probably familiar with the idea of sanctification. that we've been saved by God, declared righteous, but we know that we're still at war with the flesh, and the spirit and the flesh are at war with one another until we die or Christ takes us home. And in that warfare, we are, by the grace of God and by the power of the Spirit, we're becoming more and more like Christ. And so that transformation is taking place. There's a strong ethical quality to that transformation. As we don't look like Christ, we were raised, if you will, by the world, but now we're being raised in the truth that God has given us. But the transformation that Paul is leaning on in his appeal in this letter is not focused on that sanctification, or what we would call progressive sanctification, but rests instead on what we would call definitive sanctification. That is, that objectively, immediately, upon the faith and regeneration that leads to faith and repentance that Onesimus has experienced, immediately he's a different person. He is set apart by God. He was a slave, and now he's free. He was an enemy, and now he's a child of God's. These are objective, present, objective realities, and they were true for Onesimus. They are true for us, brothers and sisters. If we are in Christ Jesus, if we are trusting in him, repenting of our sin, grieving and hating it, those are evidences of our union with Christ, our being one with Christ and in Christ. And as such, yes, we've got all the hope of that progressive sanctification. We're looking forward to the day when we no longer sin and are no longer tempted, and there is no part of us anymore that wants anything that is contrary to God's character. And we hold on to that promise with hope, and we know that he will be faithful to finish the work that he has begun in us. But listen, brothers and sisters, there is objective truth now, change now. It will not get any more true. You will never be more a child of God than you are now. These things are ours, present, objective realities. There are four relationships that we belong to that have objectively been changed by our conversion. First, our relationship to God has changed. Paul's big on this language, isn't he? Especially in Romans, where he's unpacking the gospel in such glorious detail. We were enemies of God. In Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, he reminds the Gentiles in the church at Ephesus, you were once strangers to the covenants of promise. You were foreigners. You didn't belong to the family and the household of God. You are without God in the world and without hope, he says, but in Christ. All of those things are reversed. All of those things have changed. We now belong to the household of faith. We now have faith in God and therefore hope in the world. Our relationship to God has changed. We are not enemies. We are not foreigners. We are citizens together with the saints, children of God. This is the probably the most important language that we have here is the language of children and brothers in the text. Our relationship not only to God has changed, but our relationship to sin and Satan have changed. We are no longer slaves, but free. Now that's a tension in this letter, isn't it? There's some question. Paul never comes out in this letter and rails against the institution of slavery. He's probably, Paul, most scholars believe, and I think it's reasonable, Paul is having to be careful in the midst of this culture about just what it is that he's encouraging. But I don't think that there's any reasonable question what he's asking Philemon to do. Look at what he says in verse 16. And he begins this thought in 15. He says, "For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bond servant." Paul, implicit though it is saying to Philemon, the right thing to do here, Philemon, is to receive him as a brother,
and release him as a slave. Why? Not only because the institution of slavery is contrary to the gospel, but because slavery is such a strong and powerful image of our relationship with sin, and that relationship is no longer true for Onesimus. Though he may be a slave in the world, he is no longer a slave to sin. Paul wants him back. Paul wants him on the mission field with him. And as such, it would be best if Philemon were to set him free. Our relationship to sin and Satan have changed. We are no longer slaves, but free. One of the clearest passages on this is where Paul in Romans 5 is expounding on the glories of the gospel, how life comes to us because of Jesus Christ. And as he comes to the end of that passage, he has so powerfully pressed the case for grace that he anticipates on the part of his reader this response. If grace is so infinite, if grace is so good, if it's so free and it covers so much, then shouldn't we sin so we'll get more of it? Sin gets grace. Grace is good. I'll sin and get more grace. Isn't that the logic we should hold to, Paul? And it, you know, you would expect Paul to say, "Good night, guys. Were you listening at all?" No, of course not. You've completely misunderstood it. Grace is amazing, but it's not that amazing. But that's not what Paul says. What does Paul say to his readers in Rome in Romans chapter 6? He says, "By no means. Don't you know that's not who you are anymore?" It's our identity, our union with Christ, who we are in Christ and because of Christ with respect to sin and Satan has so radically changed that we are no longer to sin. Not because sin might strip us of our salvation, but because sin is so profoundly contrary to who we now are in Christ. We are free, no longer slaves to sin and Satan. Our relationship to one another has changed. No longer at war. That warfare that we read about in Genesis 3, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring." Our relationship to one another in Christ has changed. We are no longer at war, but are brothers and sisters. What does this language, brother, mean? What do we do with this language? It's, you know, it can also almost be used too flippantly, can't it? We might call somebody brother if we can't remember their name. "Hey, brother," right? Or it may be used in kind of a campy way sometimes, but we dare not let go of it. We dare not abandon it. It's not something that grew up out of the revivals and the Baptist tradition, right? Baptists seem to be most famous for calling each other brother. Listen, I tell you, they're onto something. It's biblical language. And it's not biblical language that feels good. That's not why it's there. Honestly, if we were looking for words that made us feel better about our relationship with one another, those of us who grew up with siblings wouldn't use sibling language probably, right? We love our siblings, but we probably fought with our siblings growing up. Why does the Scripture use this language? What are we supposed to do with this language of brother? First of all, and most important, calling one another brother and sister acknowledges our common Father. This is why we are in relationship with one another. It is the most fundamental, most important truth about who we are to one another. It's because I am in Christ and you are in Christ. We are brothers and sisters in the faith. It's not simile. It's not metaphor. It's the truth. We are actually brothers and sisters. Why? Because God is our Father. We use this language of brother and sister because it points to our common Father who is God. It also points to our sibling responsibilities of love and service. In our earthly families, though we may squabble with siblings, we usually I acknowledge that the world is a broken place, but usually we recognize in the end that there is some bond between us that demands that we retain and maintain that relationship and seek even to rectify when that relationship is at odds. Listen, even our earthly families serve ultimately as an illustration of the truest family to which we belong, which is the household of faith. As brothers and sisters, this language reminds us of our sibling responsibilities. What that means is when we sin against one another, we repent. When we are sinned against, we forgive. We are bound by the glorious gospel to do this. And the good news is God has not laid a burden on us too great. He Himself has taken this burden up. And He's forgiven us and taught us, therefore, how to forgive. Our relationship to one another has changed. We have this language of brother and sister. We are siblings in Christ. We have a common Father and responsibilities to love one another and to serve one another. And that's not a systematic theological category that I have somehow stretched to from the text. Do you hear how Paul is using this language? Again, he says there parenthetically in verse 11, formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. The transformation that has taken place for Philemon has brought him into a network of relationships in which he is useful to them and they are useful to him. There's an obligation here, a joy-filled obligation to love and to serve one another. Finally, this evening, our relationship to the mission of God has changed. We are no longer objects of evangelism, but heralds of it. We've gone from being useless in the eternal economy to being useful in that economy. Paul shared the gospel with Onesimus, and he believed, and now Paul is ready to put him to work in missions. Prior to our salvation, we were, with respect to eternity, useless. But now we are useful, each having a part to play in the kingdom of Christ. That is an objective reality. It became true the moment you believed in Jesus Christ and repented of your sins. You were brought relationally into a family where you shared the same Father God and are therefore brothers and sisters with one another and all of the obligations of love and service that come with that identity. And you also gained a position in the kingdom of Christ with responsibility according to God's calling on your life and the gifts that He's given you. This is who we are now in Christ, objectively. And I hope it's an encouragement, because I think the reality probably is that some of us, some days, don't feel the truth of these things. It's all too easy to wonder if we are in fact children of God. All too easy to know ourselves as sinners and to despair and to need to be reminded of the truth of the gospel. And this is the Christian life. We struggle and we wrestle and we say to God, take away this temptation. And we say to God, take away this trial. And God does not always remove the temptation or the trial or remove it as quickly as we would like. And it can lead to all kinds of wondering on our part. That's the subjective experience of the Christian life. I want you to hear me say from God's Word tonight, the objective reality for those of you who are trusting in Christ is that you are His children and He loves you. That He has done all that is necessary for your salvation, has called you to Himself and given you to one another. And that is true. And there's nothing that you can do to change it. Amen. Let's pray.